Good. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, the book of Ruth is a very beautiful book about a love story, but it's also an allegory of your love for the church. Ruth being a symbol of the church, and Boaz a symbol of Christ. And so we're grateful to study this and to see it as a beautiful allegory of the great love that Christ has for his bride, the church. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, as we begin, just some background information. I won't do a whole lot of it, but just a little bit for you. The data composition was about 950 BC. Now, King David, for example, was king at around 1000 BC. This book was written after his death. It's about really his grandparents. Nobody really knows the author. A lot of people think it might have been Samuel, and it's put here in the Bible because it takes place. The story takes place at the time of the judges. Now, what were the judges? Before Israel had a king, when Israel first came into the Holy Land, they were kind of a loose confederation of the 12 tribes. But there was really no central government or king. But what they would do is they would look out for each other, protect each other. And when there was a problem that arose, usually a military invasion or something that they had to be anxious about, the Lord would raise up a charismatic leader who they called judges. You don't think courtroom here, but these charismatic leaders like Jephthah, some of them were women. I got Ruth stuck on my brain right now, but Judith, some others, you know. But these charismatic leaders, Jephthah and some others like them, would lead. Gideon's another one. Samson was one. These judges they tended to be military figures, and they would lead Israel through the crisis and then just go back to farming or whatever they had been doing. These were not to be permanent government figures or kings or anything like that. So, after a little while, Israel began kind of pining for it to have a king and a court. And they kind of, you know, all the nations around us have a king and a court, and we should have that for prominence. And so Samuel, the prophet, said, "You're rejecting God. God is your king." And they said, "Well, no, we want a king." And so God said, "Don't worry, it's not you they're rejecting, Samuel, it's me." And that's when the era of the kings began. And it was pretty much a bad period for Israel. Most of the kings were rotten to the core. Only a few good ones in there, like David. And even he, as you know, had his troubles. So anyway, but this takes place then before the period of the kings. It's called the period of the judges. So prior to 1000 AD is what we're talking about here, okay?
Martin.
Right. I'm sorry, yes?
When you use the word charismatic, are you using it in terms of their personality, their verve there, or because God instilled them with a certain gift? Like Gideon being of the least doesn't seem terribly charismatic, though I've been reading a lot of Gideon recently, and Ruth, actually.
Yeah. You know, the word charismatic, I guess in modern English, you're right, is probably, we tend to think a person is kind of into, you know, joyful prayer. But sometimes we'll talk about a charismatic leader as one who is gifted. And we mean it more in that sense, you know, that they were given certain gifts by God, for their own sake, but for the sake of Israel. And I think I may have mentioned this to you before, but among the types of grace we distinguish are, first of all, gratia gratum faciens, which we in English translate sanctifying grace. It's the grace that makes us pleasing to God, okay? But there's another kind of grace that's called gratia gratis data in Latin, which means it's a grace freely given. Now, God can give even an atheist a charism in order to edify God's people. So I can just tell you there are more than a few atheists playing organ, you know, in churches or, you know, what have you, doing works of art, You know, sometimes they're commissioned to do works of art. They may have a gift and they use it to edify God's people, and God gives it to them for that reason, but it doesn't necessarily make them holy. And so you'll see that a lot of the judges were deeply flawed, and even very flawed men and women. The point was that God gave them this gift, this charism. So when I say charismatic leader, it's someone who was gifted in the moment to lead Israel through the crisis, okay? And that's what I meant by charismatic leader, okay?
Thank you.
All right. Now, we don't necessarily know the author. It might have been Samuel. It might have even been David, because it is about his grandparents. We'll see here now that, the basic theme of the story is of faithfulness. The Hebrew word is hesed, right? It's about faithfulness and redemption. Ruth shows faithfulness in accepting the God of Israel, and faithfulness in persevering. And so again, because of this, God sends her a redeemer, who is Boaz, right? Now, a redeemer here, we sort of hear it only in the religious sense, but a redeemer is someone who can buy you out of trouble, so to speak. Have you ever heard of like redeeming a coupon? You know, you it's kind of a form of money. So you exchange it for something. So to be redeemed literally means to be bought out. In the ancient world, one would have sometimes a goel who would buy you out of slavery. Your family would put together some money in order to, because you were put into slavery for debts, and maybe now they can buy you out of slavery. So that's called a redemption. And so you see how then it's applied to us religiously, right? Which is that God is our redeemer. He purchases us with his own blood out of sin and brings us back. Okay, so, but Boaz here is a redeemer in the world of sense. Ruth was a very poor woman. We'll find out why that happened in a minute. And Boaz was a very wealthy man and a near kinsman. And he comes kind of to her rescue, and they strike up a romantic relationship as well. And they become married. And we see that, so it's a story about God's faithfulness to Ruth in response to her faithfulness in coming to God and choosing the God of Israel. She was not a Jewish woman. She was a Moabite. And but she married a Jew, and then she chose to stay Jewish even after her first husband died. So and for this faithfulness, God rewards her by sending a redeemer, Boaz, who too also shows faithfulness by fulfilling his role as a near kinsman. What's the significance of this book? In the Old Testament perspective, the book of Ruth shows a link to King David, because Ruth is the great grandmother of King David, all right? And Boaz is his great grandfather. So this is the connection, to someone very important in the Bible, namely to King David. Now, finally, just the cast of characters here, the dramatis personae, as we say in the Latin. There are a number of them that fall away very quickly, even in the first chapter, but I'll just list them, all right? So Elimelech, who's the husband of Naomi, he makes a bad decision to go to Moab because there's a famine that comes into the land of Israel. And so they didn't make a bad decision to go to Moab, the neighboring country. Naomi is the wife of Elimelech, and she will be eventually the mother-in-law to Ruth. Now, Mahlon and Chilion are the sons of Elimelech and Naomi, and no sooner do they all go to Moab than these two guys die. So they'll drop out of the picture real quick. We have Orpah, the Moabite wife of Chilion, who did not return with Ruth and Naomi. And of course, Ruth, the Moabite wife of Mahlon, who returns with Naomi back to Bethlehem, to the Holy Land, and becomes a paragon of faith. Boaz, the distant kinsman of Ruth, thereby becomes her goel, her redeemer, and marries her. And then Jesse is the son of Boaz and Ruth, who's the grandfather to David. So I hope that, don't be too bewildered by all those names. The main names we want to focus on are Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. Okay? They're going to be the main figures in this book. The other ones are there in the first chapter, but things, they fall away pretty quickly through death. All right? Good. Any other quick questions you want to ask before we get into chapter one? What I want you to see in this book as we go through it again is a kind of an allegory or a paradigm for the relationship of God to his people, or more particularly, it points forward to the relationship of Christ to the church. And it's a very beautiful story, it's a beautiful love story. But it's also a beautiful allegory of the love story of God with his people, his bride, Israel, okay? And also we, the church, who are, if you will, Israel now too. Okay, now let's do this. Do you all have your Bibles open? Again, in case you just tune in a little late, the way you find Ruth is that the first five books of the Bible are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then after that comes Joshua, and after that comes Judges, and then after that comes Ruth. So that's where you'll kind of find it there, toward the beginning, about the sixth book in to the Bible. And what I want to do is, let me just give you my working titles for all four chapters, and then we'll get into chapter one. But the subtitle of this book is The Maid from Moab Meets the Bachelor from Bethlehem, okay? that's kind of our informal title. The formal title is The Book of Ruth. All right. And chapter one, it's a very important teaching that decision determines destiny, both in the bad sense and the good sense. Decision determines destiny. That's chapter one. Chapter two, amazing grace. Amazing grace. Okay. Chapter three, the pursuit of lovers. The pursuit of lovers. Number four, and chapter four, redeeming love. All right. So these will be our four chapters. I'd like to suppose that we're going to get through this book in 4 weeks. I'd like to spend each, you know, and if we get into a long discussion about something, that's fine. But my goal would be to pretty much cover a chapter a week, because I think to some degree, you know, a long book like Acts can wear you out, you know. And this is a brief book, and we'll go right to the point. Okay. Now, let's begin. Would somebody like to read in Ruth 1, chapter 1, just the first two verses? And I want to title this little section here, The Principle of a Willing Choice. The Principle of a Willing Choice. In other words, the choices have consequences. So would somebody like to read tonight? All right. Well, I'll nominate, I don't know, Joy, you're on the upper left of my screen. You want to read? No?
I can read. No worries. I can read. Okay. Yes, I will read. Okay. Let me know. I'll start. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab. He and his wife had two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of their sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech...
Let's stop there. Just those two verses. Now, okay. So interestingly enough, this is a town that we've all heard of here, right? Bethlehem. And by the way, you know that Bethlehem was David's home city, his hometown. And that's because here now are his great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents, and they're living in Bethlehem. In effect, there's a famine that breaks out in that country, in Bethlehem. And so then they make a decision to go to the country of Moab. I'll explain what's problematic about that in a minute, all right? So that he takes his whole family to go to Moab. Now, you've heard my little litany before. So a thought reap a deed, so a habit reap a character, so a character reap a destiny, right? I'm just shortening in here when I say the principle of a willing choice, namely that decision determines destiny, that we have decisions to make in life, and how we decide and how we incorporate faith or not has a lot to do with our ultimate destiny. It's either going to set us on a good course with God or off course. And if we can't find our way back, we're lost. So again, what we want to see is that in life, we all make some bad decisions, and we hopefully God does allow us to make U-turns or to backtrack. But at the end of the day, we have decisions to make, and it's important to make them well. Now, you know, there's an old, have you ever heard this expression? You are free to choose, but you are not free not to choose. In other words, there are just some things that, you know, like some say, oh, like, wow, man, that is so binary, dude, you know, but there are just some things that are binary. You're either going to choose to obey a clear command of God or not. You're either going to choose Jesus or not. You know, there's no third way, you know, that's given. You've probably heard my little joke before, right? So one day a guy said, between the devil and God, I'm not going to make a choice. I'm just going to sit on the fence. I'm not furred. I'm not against him. I'm just not going to make a choice. I'm just going to sit on the fence. And so one day the devil came by and said, you're with me. He said, I didn't make a choice about you. I'm just sitting here on the fence. And the devil says, you know, I own the fence. You're with me. So, you know, you are free to choose, but you are not free not to choose. Okay. Now, in this case, they're in a famine. And this is not uncommon in that region, where you may remember when we went through, some of you here with me, when we went through Genesis and we followed Abraham. And the first major mess up that Abraham had was, once again, there was a famine in the land. He says, you know what? I'm not going to, God told me to come here and stay here, but he didn't seem to know there was a famine going on. So I tell you what, Pharaoh will take good care of me. I'll go off to Egypt land. And he gets into all kinds of trouble in Egypt, and I don't want to repeat it all. But something similar happens here. So, by the way, does anyone know what the word Bethlehem means?
House of bread.
Yes, exactly. So isn't it a little ironic, but in the house of bread, there is a famine, right? But instead of staying with God in the house of bread, they said, you know, the Moabites, they'll take care of us. See? So this is a symbol for trusting God. There are going to be times in our life when things are difficult, and we could find sinful ways of resolving them. Maybe I could steal some money. Maybe nobody would even notice, you know, or I could, you know, I could just make a bad decision to get involved with some group or organization that could solve my problem, but they're a bad group, whatever, you know, you get the idea. And we have to say to ourselves, no, it's never a good thing to go against God and against God's teachings. Even if I feel like I'm sitting here and why doesn't God bless me and what am I going to do? You still have that challenge. Will I trust God to take care of me in this place and in his way? Or will I go off and do my own agenda? Now, what's wrong with going to Moab? Well, there's a lot wrong with it. Okay. So let's take a quick look here at some of the contours of Elimelech, the father of the family, of his sinful choice. First of all, he has a wrong motive. Secondly, he has a wrong method. All right. And third, he has a wrong master. So let's look at this. The wrong motive. He's after bread. He's after material rather than spiritual things, right? Now, again, we all need bread. I get that. But the point is that, again, he's more focused on getting bread than he is which is a good, it's an important thing, you know, but his main focus seems to be he wants bread now. And he's willing to abandon spiritual principles to do it. So, you know, we could maybe make an analogy that in our time, that COVID is a very serious thing. It's to be taken seriously, but gosh, I wish people were as serious about their spiritual health and worried about it as they seem to be about their physical health today, at least some people, right? Again, I'm not saying it's wrong to be concerned, you know, one should act prudently, but all the more reason that we should be worried about mortal sin. That's deadly. You know, we should be, you know, confessing our sins, praying regularly, you know, and be as concerned for our spiritual life as we are for our physical well-being. Okay. And yes, both are important, but frankly, the soul is more important, right? Because the body's going to die anyway. So, all right. Now, so he's a wrong motive. He's after bread. You may remember there's a place where Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Take there no thought, therefore, for the morrow, tomorrow shall take care of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, in other words, what the Lord is saying is that when you really seek first the kingdom of God and you're really living the kingdom of God, God will take care of you in terms of your basic needs. They say, but how, Father, but how? Well, it's a little bit more than just, you know, bread falls out of the sky all of a sudden, or some bread truck just comes by. It works more like this, that, you know, when you're living in the kingdom of God and seeking first the kingdom of God, you're staying in good, holy, and healthy relationships with people. You're developing deep friendships and good family ties. And so when you're in trouble, and we all get to a place where we're in some kind of trouble, it's good to have friends and family and extended family and connections and so on for people to take care of you, you see. So the bread will come, not just by falling out of the sky, but it'll come from those who've developed these deep and good and holy and healthy relationships with. Now, a lot of times, for example, we have a lot of homeless people who come and ask for food. And so sometimes I'll ask them when I get them, you know, well, where's your church home and where's your family? You know, their family seems to, they all seem to live in North Carolina. I don't know why they always say North Carolina. But then I say, well, do you have a church home? Well, I go to Tridestone. I said, well, who's the pastor? You're not going to Tridestone Baptist Church, are you? Well, not really, Father. See, here's the way life's supposed to work. You see, you stay close to your family and you build those relationships and you have a church home and you work in that church and you're part of that church. There should be 50 people. What's your name? My name is Joe, Father. I said, Joe, there should be 50 people that know Joe's a good man. He comes and helps us set up the tables for the rubber chicken dinners. He's here every Sunday worshiping with us. You see, that's where your bread should be coming from, not from some stranger. Now, if you want to join this community, I'd love to have you. But, you know, see, I'm trying to show them that you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things will come to you, all right? So we want to avoid making sinful choices by living the kingdom of God in its fullness. And therefore, had he the right motive of his spiritual things and his spiritual life first, Elimelech probably would have had enough networks and other extended family throughout Israel that he could have gotten bread without going to Moab, all right? Now, we still haven't found out, well, why is Moab so bad to go there, right? What's wrong? Are you saying that it's okay to be xenophobic, Father? You know, okay. So, now, there's a wrong method. It's by operating by sight, not by faith. He was living, he's living there on the house of bread, but he only saw famine. He could not see God's providence, and so he yields to fear, all right? So he's failing to trust God, all right? So he's after bread, he doesn't trust God. And finally, the wrong master. Now, here is where we get into things that sort of rankle our modern way of thinking, okay? But I'll explain it to you, but let's find out that it was a sinful thing to go to Moab, all right? Deuteronomy 23 says this, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation, for they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt, and they hired Balaam, son of Beor, to pronounce a curse on you, right? And Joshua, the book of Joshua says, do not associate with these nations, such as Moab, that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. Okay. Now, this sounds to our modern ears as xenophobic, but remember, you know, and it just because by, you know, $10 word like that, but in effect, it means that you're afraid or fearful of other nations or cultures that are not your own. So you're a xenophobic person. That's the term. Now, to our mind, that's a wrong thing. We should be celebrate diversity and so on. And this is how we think. But remember, in the ancient world, religion and faith were very directly linked to culture in a way that is often not as prominent and preeminent today. Namely, if you married a woman from another nation, you know, she would bring her gods into your household, or pagan gods. St. Paul would later say these pagan gods were actually demons. It was a very complicated thing. It tended to therefore compromise your own Jewish faith and put you at risk of losing it. And so in order to maintain the integrity of faith, they were very careful not to do a lot of intermarrying and things like this. Now, if this sounds like a xenophobic thing here, in a way, though, the book breaks all the rules at the end of the day, because Ruth, a Moabite woman, becomes a member of Israel by marrying into having she does become a member of Israel, but she's technically a Moabite, but she takes the faith of the Jews and sets her own ancestral faith aside and ends up becoming the great-great-grandmother of one of the greatest Jewish kings, David. So, you know, the book sort of announces the rule and then sort of takes it back. I mean, in the sense that, it, like a lot of rules, it's observed, but not always. There are exceptions and things that can be made. And so that's kind of what we see here. All right. So again, we see that he's made a choice to go to Moab, not to trust God, not to stay in the house of bread. Evidently, he's not that connected to his extended family and friends and everything in Israel, so that instead of being able to go to family and friends or to the synagogue and get assistance or help, he goes to a foreign land with foreign gods and lives there. Problem, okay? That is a problem, okay? So the principle of a willing choice is number one. Now, we're going to see next the problems of a wicked choice. This, when you make a bad choice, problems come. And so now read on, Joy, if you won't mind, maybe verses 3 through, let's see, how far should we go? Just read all the way through verse 15, from 3 to 15.
Okay. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives, and the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. When they lived there for about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so that the woman was left without her sons or her husband. Then she started to return with her daughters-in-law from the country of Moab, for she had learned in the country of Moab that the Lord had had consideration for his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she had been living, she and her two daughters-in-law, and they went back on their way to go back to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find security, each of you, in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. They said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Do I still have sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I thought there was some hope for me, even if I should have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you then wait until they were grown? Would you then refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it has been far more bitter for me than for you, because the hand of the Lord has turned against me." Then they wept aloud. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So then she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law."
Okay. Well, see, the problems of a bad choice is that trouble multiplies. So we see immediately that Elimelech takes his family, and then his two sons marry Moabite women. That's something forbidden. And then they die, and Elimelech dies, and both sons die, and so all three women are widowed. Now, that's the definition of poverty in the ancient world. It isn't, you're not just poor, you're Paul. I can sort of put it that way. Why were the two sons forbidden to marry? Genesis 2 and verse 17 says, you must not eat from, I had the wrong scriptures in mind there. But anyway, so what happens with this bad choice? Well, Naomi reaps, and unfortunately her husband is dead now, but Naomi reaps, she realizes, she returns, and she recriminates, and then she utterly relapses in her faith. So let's look at some of these stages, all right? She reaps what she's sown. I told you already that her two sons were forbidden from marrying a Moabitess woman, but they did so, and obviously Elimelech and Naomi approved of this. So they reap. When you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. You sin, you reap the fruits of sin. You do good things, you reap the fruit of good things. See, for example, Romans 6:21, Paul says, "What did you reap, or what benefit did you reap from the times where you sinned and you're now ashamed of? Those things resulted in death. For the wages of sin is death." The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that classic line, the wages of sin is death. And so we see that through this sinfulness, they've encountered now and experienced death, right? Now, so they reap, if you will, the results of this bad decision. Now, by the way, you can kind of see this book starts out kind of dark, doesn't it, right? But it'll get brighter starting with chapter 2. But it starts out kind of dark. Now, the next thing is, not only does Naomi reap, she sows the wind and reaps the whirlwind, but she realizes. Further, it is heard that God had come to the aid of his people back in Bethlehem, that, in fact, the famine had ended shortly after they left. See, their whole trip was now seen as misguided. Had they just remained, they would have found food and still have been among their kin. Now Naomi's hungry, widowed, and in a foreign land. And so she's lost, her sons and her husband. And she's very, very poor. She's lost everything, see? So she reaps, and then she realizes this was a rash decision. We should have stayed. And the people back in Bethlehem now have bread in abundance. I should go home, see? So she returns. But notice she's not returning for spiritual reasons. I'm going to go back to the land of God. I'm going to repent of my sinfulness. I'll go back to the land of God, and I'll try to live a holy life and see if I can find help there among God's good people in the promised land. That's where I'm going. No, she's going back because there's bread there. See? Now, again, you see, you're being pretty tough on her, Father. You know, I said, I know. But Naomi's going to make a journey. All right, but sometimes you got to know where a person was. I was at A, and now I'm at B. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. You know, so we need to, you know, see this bad side or this dark side of her to appreciate what later happens for her. Okay, but not only this, she doesn't just reap and she doesn't just realize that she made a mistake and decide to return, but for merely, you know, for bread, but she also recriminates. She says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara," which means bitter. I'm angry, I'm bitter, see? Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. Oh yes, and nothing to do with any of the decisions you made, right? See, you just blame God. See, this is a tendency we all have, and I don't exempt myself. Sometimes we get angry at God. I went away full. No, you didn't, you went away in a famine. And the Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Why call me that? The Lord has afflicted me, and the Almighty has brought great misfortune upon me, right? So, and actually, the word Naomi, the name Naomi, means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Bitter. I'm angry at God. He rooked me. He's made my life very bitter. Okay, God has done this to me. All right. No real sense of, hey, you know, I made some bad choices too. I left the promised land, and I thought I would find God outside the promised land. I didn't trust him to feed me in the very house of bread. I made some, none of that's in her tone at all, you see. All right. And then here comes even the worst part. She relapses. She's so backslidden that she even tells them to go back home to their own gods. You see, technically, when they married into the two Jewish sons, they would adopt something of the Jewish faith, right? What a great gift, right? See? And she says, no, I'm going back, and you just stay here, go back to your own gods, and kind of leave me alone. I don't want you to have to worry and make the journey, and they might not accept you. And so see how she views the people back in Bethlehem. She also is very, but she says, the worst thing she says is, go back to your own gods. See, that's a terrible thing to say, right? Because they're not the true God. And so again, all of these are ways of saying that Naomi's in bad condition morally. She's not just poor, but she's in a bad spiritual condition. Okay. Now we're going to see an enormous contrast here now in the next verses with Ruth, who's not in a bad condition. And we see an example of a very beautiful and holy woman who makes a choice for God, even when the very one who should have been encouraging her, her Jewish mother-in-law, I forgot about those gods. They're not even there. Come on, come to my God. You know, come to the God of Israel. He's the only God. That's how Naomi should have been speaking, right? But instead, she's saying, go back to your own gods. All right, now, so, but before we go and look at Ruth, do you see the portrait of Naomi? And do you have any questions at this point about, again, what's happened here? Let's just remember, there is the principle of a willing choice, the problems of a wicked choice, right? We're going to next see the power of a wise choice, all right? But before we get there, do you have any comments, questions, rebuttals? And then also we'll look finally tonight at the providence of a well-timed choice. Okay. Again, every now and again, some people, when I've taught this book before, say, you're being too hard on Naomi, Father. But first of all, I don't think I am. I think that it's pretty clear. She says, call me bitter. She's angry at God, blames God, and then tells her daughter-in-laws to go back to their own gods. But the only rightful thing she's doing is she's saying to go back to Bethlehem. But even that is for really just more of a, I got to get my belly filled somehow. Now, clearly she's lost everything. She's obviously very upset. I get that. But I also, what I've said to you, I'm only painting this dark picture to show you that she'll get better. But I'm also painting this dark picture to compare her now to the wonderful woman that we're about to meet, Ruth, who shows such magnificent and beautiful faith. Okay, well, if there are no rebuttals or any of that stuff, let's move on. Let's go now to the, go ahead.
I'll bring up a question. So I guess is this showing then that, that God is kind of, I don't know, would you say like God is kind of like punishing Ruth, or she's just kind of getting, not Ruth, sorry, Naomi, and she's just kind of getting the, so is it kind of viewed like that, or is it kind of like her actions, she brought this upon herself? I could just hear certain people say things like, oh, but God is being so harsh, he isn't like this, like why is he, you know, I could hear people bringing up the that sort of argument of, but did she really deserve all these things to happen? Yeah. So I was wondering kind of like theologically, what is going on there?
I guess another way of representing your question is, did God kill Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion? Did he just outright kill them? I don't know. You know, sometimes God just lets things happen or unfold. You know, there's a kind of a permissive will of God rather than an active, that actually God just outright kills them. So I think that we could probably leave it in that category, that God foresees or permits these problems, and he'll draw good from them, like Ruth, and also eventually Naomi and Boaz and so on. But all these things, you know, God has a way of writing straight with crooked lines. Now, he shouldn't have to, but he can. And he can make a way out of no way, but he shouldn't have to, okay? So I would say that in terms of God's providence, sometimes God just lets things naturally unfold through secondary causes. Mm-hmm. And there are times where I guess we could say that God actively intervenes, but that's generally rarer than I think we think, all right? God doesn't want to keep switching up the rules on us. He just says, here, I've set before you life and death, so choose life. You know, that you may have abundance in the land, you know. And he doesn't too often interfere. We see those things in the Bible, but where he does, but it's rare. You know, it's rare. Okay. All right. Well, let's look at the principle now of a wise choice. So let's go from verse, Joy, why don't you read verses 16 through 21?
Okay. But Ruth said, do not press me to leave you or turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do thus and so to me, and more as well, if even death parts me from you. When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Call me no longer Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has dealt harshly with me? And so the Almighty has brought calamity upon me."
Okay, good. Now, I want to mainly, we've already, you know, talked, we see Ruth, Naomi's still in a bad mood, but Ruth prevails to go with her. I'd like to look at some of these, if you will, the power of a wise choice. Now, let's consider, first of all, Ruth's condition. Just as she is right now, she's cursed, she's crushed, and she's condemned. What does this mean? She's cursed because, you know, again, she's a Gentile. She's unwelcomed and considered the cursed of God. So again, this says to us, xenophobia, terrible racism or ethnic, you know, hatred. But again, I'm talking about her condition at the time. It's very possible that the Jewish people would just reject her as a Moabitess. So in that sense, she's cursed. She's crushed. She's lost her husband. She has no children. She is the definition of poor, a widow with no sons. And so she's cursed, she's crushed and condemned. Condemned now to a life of poverty and begging. So that's her condition. And it would make you pretty blue. Would make me pretty blue. But you know, it's pretty hard to steal from somebody who has nothing to lose. And there's a certain kind of strange, paradoxical freedom that comes from poverty. You know, when you have nothing to lose, you're sometimes freer than when you have too much to lose. I think right now in the church, you know, we're stuck kind of in old ways of doing things because we have too much to lose. A lot of us, you know, are wealthy enough as Americans that we can easily make compromises because in a way we have too much to lose. See, and that kind of restrains us, or at least it tries to. And but it's interesting kind of when you're really poor. I mean, who were the ones that migrated from Europe to this country, you know? Not the wealthy, the well-landed. They had too much to lose by doing that. It was the poor who had almost nothing to lose, who just risked everything and went to America, not even knowing what they would find for sure on the other side. Just they were able to risk everything. And Ruth is kind of in this condition. She's crushed, she's cursed, and she's condemned to a life of poverty. But resolute Ruth, we'll call her here, right? She's resolute, and she decides to make a decision for God. She doesn't know what she's going to find on the other. It is very likely that she will find cursing and condemnation, that she'll be marginalized, that she'll be hated among the Jewish people. She's not sure how she'll be treated at all, but she's resolute. This is in contrast to her sister Orpha, who does turn back, who thinks twice, and we never hear from her again. But Ruth, we know Ruth, okay? So, resolute Ruth. All right, now let's look at seven things about her decision, seven aspects of her decision, all right? She has a new determination. Ruth said, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you." So she has a new determination. I'm determined to follow you. I'm determined to go to God's people. I'm determined to go to God's holy land. I'm determined to go there. So she's determined. Unlike her sister, she will not be discouraged from going to God's land. She also now has not just a new determination, she has a new direction, right? She says to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go." She will go out of Moab to the promised land. I got the world behind me, an old song says, right? And the cross before me, the world behind me, or the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back, right? Okay, good, all right. So a new determination, a new direction, right? She has now also a new dependence. wherever you where you stay, I will stay. In other words, I'm coming to your household. I'll be under your shelter. I'll be under the shelter of God, under God's protection, under the protection of God's people. And even if they personally reject me, I know God won't. God won't. Somehow he'll make a way for me there. And so she has a determination, a new direction, a new dependence, also a new desire. Your people will be my people. I want to be, she's basically saying, with the people of God. You know, I don't want to hang out anymore with the pagans. I don't want to stay among the people of death or debauchery or degradation and defilement. I don't want to be with idol worshipers any longer. I want to be with the people of God. And so one of the marks of the true Christian is to really love the people of God, you know, warts and all. Christian charity. See how these Christians love one another. That's supposed to be a hallmark, you know, of this, you see. So she has a new desire. She has a new devotion, a new devotion. Your God will be my God. So I'm turning from my idols to the one true God. See, I'm going to forsake them and I'm going to serve the God of Israel. Right. So and she has also a new dedication. Wherever you die, I will die. So I'm going with you all the way, Naomi. You can't get rid of me. I'm going with you all the way. I'm not going to God's house. If things get bad, I'll come back. But I'm this is a lifetime commitment. I'm going to go there and I'm going to die there. See? This is a lifelong commitment I'm making. See, all right. She also has a new destiny now. And there I will be buried. But even death, again, even death will not separate her from God and from God's people, right? What does St. Paul say? I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or powers or things present or the height or the depths or any other creature will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, you know? So it's her decision now, you see. To return with Naomi to God's house. She's not just going to some other country. She's going to the promised land. She's going to the place where the God of Israel, the one true God, is worshipped. She's got her pagan idols and pagan gods behind her, and she's going to throw in her lot with God and God's people, even not knowing for sure how she'll be received by them. So again, she has this new determination, a new direction, a new dependence, a new desire, a new devotion, a new dedication, and a new destiny. All right. You see how I like my alliterations, huh? I write them out there real quick there. You write them in the margins of the Bible there. Okay. So again, just to review the whole chapter, because we're going to conclude here shortly. There's the principle of a willing choice. You know, Elimelech made a bad choice, but he made a choice. And you're free to choose, but you're not free not to choose. So you're either going to choose to be with God and trust God and make the kingdom of God, seek ye first the kingdom of God and trust God, or you'll go to the Moabites or whatever the equivalent of that is, okay? So the principle of a willing choice, the problems he ran into of a wicked choice, okay? The wages of sin is death, right? And we see that Naomi, you know, had a terrible, she's bitter. She reaps what she's sown. She realizes that she made a big mistake. She returns, but only for bread. She's angry with God, and she relapses by even telling them to go back to their own gods. But then we see the power of a wise choice. That's Ruth now, see? And Ruth is going to be mightily blessed. She's going to get her Boaz. Don't know exactly what the name means, Boaz. Most of the other names have a meaning. I'm going to be a little indelicate here, but some years ago I was teaching this to some older African American ladies, and they says, "Ooh, Ruth got her Boaz, huh? How come I had to have my broke ass? You know, he's broke, father." You know, or how come I had to marry? She had her Boaz. I have my dumb ass. Sorry, that's terrible. And it was all just for fun, but you know, Boaz. Anyway, okay. Now we're going to come finally, though, to the providence of a well-timed choice. All right. Just the last verse there, 22, Joy, is all we need.
So Naomi returns together with Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, who came back with her from the country of Moab. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest.
Isn't that interesting? They happen to walk in right at the time of the barley harvest. It's barley harvest that will provide, this very barley harvest is what's going to be the opportunity for Ruth to meet Boaz and her Goel, her redeemer, and ultimately her husband. God may not come when you want him, but he's always right on time. He may not come when you want him, but he's always right on time. So we'll see how the story unfolds next week. We're going to look next week at Amazing Grace, namely that God just sort of puts Ruth right where she needs to be, when she needs to be there. She brings him into the field of a man named Boaz, who she doesn't know from anybody, but ends up being a distant kinsman of hers who will have some obligations. You see, in Israel, if a relative, especially a woman, a widow, is in need, it is usually the responsibility of the near kinsmen, or the immediate family, and the near kinsmen, kind of immediate family, to take care of the one who is in trouble. And Boaz has obligations to take care of Ruth, but she doesn't know that right away, and he doesn't know that right away. But once they both discover that they're near kinsmen, and Naomi kind of pairs them up, then Boaz realizes he has obligations. And there's some twist in the story, because there's discovered another near kinsman who's kind of a nearer kinsman and has a stronger obligation. So Boaz has to actually go and kind of buy him off so he can have Ruth. So lots of little things, twists and turns will be in the story. But we start next week. You know, this first chapter is kind of dark, although we have this beautiful end, this picture of Ruth, resolute Ruth. But we see that next week there will be the we'll study just the amazing grace of God, how things just all fall into place. And then we'll look in chapter 3 at the pursuit of lovers, how Boaz and Ruth begin to fall in love, and how they begin to how Ruth, if you will, is the recipient of Boaz's love, but also he also has to kind of earn her love. We'll see how that happens. And then finally, then there's just the beautiful end of the story, which is fundamentally, you know, the redeeming love of God, and some pictures of salvation that are given to us. Okay. So, all right, I think we're underway. Now remember, Boaz is a symbol of Christ. Where was Christ born? We all know Bethlehem. Where was Boaz born? Bethlehem. We'll look at this in more detail next week, but you know, how is Boaz a type of Christ? Well, first of all, they're both born in Bethlehem. They're both wealthy men. I mean, Christ not wealthy in the sense of lots of money, but he's wealthy obviously with grace, you know, and the capacity to redeem. Both of them are a redeemer. That is to say, Boaz redeems, buys Ruth out of slavery, and not slavery, but out of poverty. Pays that price to bring her out of slavery. And Christ, of course, pays the price to bring us out of slavery to sin. There's also the idea of being a near kinsman. There's an aspect of Christ became one of us. Why did Christ become man? You know, the old Latin question, there's a big treatise written in the Middle Ages called Cur Deus Homo, huh? Why did God become man? Well, he had to be God in order to have the power to save us, but he had to be man in order to have something to do with our case. So he could act and speak on our behalf. And so he became one of us. So he became, Jesus became to us a near kinsman. I have one brother who's an airplane pilot. I'm very proud of him. I have another brother who's so smart, he retired at age 50. He's smart with money. He just clips coupons, you know. You have to be older to know what that means, but in the old days, before all this computer stuff, you would literally clip coupons from your stocks and bonds and mail them in, and they'd send you the money, you know. So anyway, so I have a brother who's a pilot. I have a brother who's a smart financial analyst. And I have another brother who happens to be God. His name is Jesus, right? A near kinsman, right? So again, I'm just trying to sort of show you ahead as we look at this. But I want you to keep in mind, this isn't just some story from 3,000 years ago. This is a story about Christ and his bride, the church. It's an allegory, okay? And Boaz is a symbol of Christ, Ruth, a symbol of the church, okay? All right, and again, you know, so maybe just to draw that one little thing from the notes today, that just, you know, before Christ came, we were cursed. You know, we were condemned, you know, and we were certainly crushed. You know? But Christ came, and he helps to set things right. And so Ruth's life's going to get a lot better, and so will ours if we trust the Lord. Okay, well, that's our first chapter. We did meet our goal of getting a chapter done today, and that would be my ongoing goal, to try to do one chapter a night, and we'll be done with this book in 4 weeks or 3 weeks now. So, good. Comments, questions, rebuttals, anything you want to ask or add?
Just a quick question on something different. Are you going to do a blog on the McCarrick Report at all?
I probably should.
I'd like to hear what you say.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. All right. No, I'll take the assignment there, Craig.
Thank you.
Right. I have been right now just really concerned about the impending shutdowns and things. I don't know if you saw my latest article in the Register. Yeah. On that one. Yeah. You can go over to the National Catholic Register, and I have an article there on the shutdowns, how I hope the bishops will behave very differently this time. And thanks be to God, I had a lot of bishops reach out to me and say, yeah, this is helpful. And a number of them have circulated it to their staff. And now we're seeing some interesting things. I'm told that over in Arlington, Virginia, although many places have been shut down or their capacity is dramatically reduced, that fundamentally the church was left alone. Because one of the points I make in the article is, look, as much as I'm against closing restaurants and things now too, I just think it's just devastating economically for people. I think that churches shouldn't be put in the same category. We don't sit at tables facing each other in close contact. We're separate, we're distanced, we're wearing masks the whole time. And we sanitize and all these things. So I think that we should be considered, we've been using safe protocols, and I'm not aware of any cases that of any large number of any kind that have come out of the churches. So I was just really encouraging our bishops to go and really fight for us. And don't quickly close down. If we ultimately have to, at least then allow the priest to be free to give communion and be creative about getting people the sacraments outside of large liturgies. So anyway,
that would be great.
Just kind of a point to all of what you're saying, Father, is we had a meeting before this with Altrea, and we were talking about the fact that at one church, they had a All Souls Mass, and people were socially distanced, and they had everything set up just beautifully. And the other church, they did not. And just psychologically talking to the people who went there, mm-hmm. and were healed because they haven't had funerals, they haven't been able to mourn their family members, yeah. they haven't been able to see their community and cry together, was, I mean, I can hardly talk about it. It was so overwhelming, and it was for us. It was very powerful. And everybody was, 6 feet apart, wearing masks. Mm-hmm. Everything was just beautifully done. Mm-hmm. And it just hit me tonight listening to one of the people that I had forgotten her mother had died during this time up in North. Mm-hmm. And just to hear her talk about that was the funeral mass for her mother. And so I just think psychologically, this is just one aspect of what's happening to people, that closing a church.
Yeah. No, you're right. And I will also say, I was interviewed on something. I've never heard of, anyone ever heard of News Nation? I think it's out of Chicago. It's a WGN TV, but they're trying to sort of set up a different kind of news network that I only agreed to go on because a former producer at EWTN called me as a favor. She said, I'm now working with News Nation. Would you come on? We want you to talk about your article. Anyway, so the woman asked me, the interviewer, a number of questions about why I oppose, wide-scale shutdowns and so on. And I explained some of the reasons and the impacts that it has on so many people. And then I just wish that we would take that into account too. We seem to think COVID, 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 but we don't think of the effects of shutdowns on people. the suicide rates, deferred cancer screenings. What's that?
That's unbelievable, the rates.
Yeah, so I mean, you could just list all the problems to the point that the World Health Organization said that more shutdowns are a heinous solution because of their in disproportionate effect on the poor and the working class, who can't always phone it in and aren't going to keep pulling a check. And all the support industries to restaurants and other things that are being shut down. So anyway, but all that aside, she asked me this question, you know, what would you say to the 250,000 people who have lost loved ones? Which translated means, how is it that you're not a just dirty, rotten SOB? So anyway, I said to her this, though. I said, look, and I kind of pulled a fast one on her because I don't think she knew that I'd had COVID. I said, you know, I would firstly say I'm very sorry for your loss, and I would weep with them. But you know, I would also have to say, you know, I came near death with COVID. I was 11 days in the ICU, and I was at the early on, I was near death, and I might have died. But you know, I want to say to you, I can only speak for myself. I would never want 325 million Americans to suffer in such things, so just so that I don't get sick. I'm responsible for my health, you know, and for working with my doctors. And if I'm vulnerable, I'm responsible for that. So that's how I answered it. But I just don't think we have the full balance here, and so I'm concerned. But anyway, I would say mainly with the church, I'm glad to see a good number of our bishops now are going to court. And they're demanding evidence that we've been a source of spreading, and demanding also that we be not deprived of our religious liberties to gather for worship, but we following legitimate protocols, you know. So anyway, long answer to somebody's question. I'm sorry, but Craig, you want me to write down the other topic, and I will. I mean, I knew Cardinal McCarrick. Obviously, he was bishop here for 6 years, and he's actually the one who named me a Monsignor. You know. I never knew that side of him. I will say I don't see McCarrick as the monster that he, you know, I never experienced him as a monster. Let's put it that way. I'm not saying there isn't monster stuff he did, but there were other sides to him too. And it's very hard. It's because you find out your grandfather's doing something weird. You're like, grandfather? And of course we'd all heard the rumors, but we figured that was way behind him and the church is a, work through that and it's, you know, mess in his past, but come to find out it wasn't. So very disappointing, very discouraging. Yeah. So I may, in some ways it's hard to write about it. Yeah.
Okay.
A little close, but I'll take a stab at it.
Yeah. Right, well, thank you.
Yeah. Interesting. They released it right in the middle of a big election.
Yeah. Right. Timing.
Yeah. You wonder. Kind of slip it under the Frodo the transom. All right. Well, listen, everybody. Good.
Thank you so much.
Are we just gonna? Did you want to talk about like keeping it online, Monsignor, or see what people kind of were thinking? I know there aren't too many of us.
Yeah, we tried to bring some of us back into the building together, and right now it wasn't working very well. I mean, some people who wanted to come had been on travel and different things. There was concern for violence after the elections, things. So some people beat it out of town, you know, understandably. And now it's looking like, you know, as I say, some of these dominoes are going to get more severe with shutdowns. And so we thought that just at least for this book now, for the next few weeks, we'll keep it online. But we should really, Joy, I think, like you mentioned earlier, we should begin to send out a questionnaire about how many would really want to come and be willing to come back. Because if we're going to do it, we want to have maybe more than one or two people there, you know, because it does require a lot of technical stuff. We got to run the cords and, you know, it's not quite as easy to just flip open the laptop.
I had an idea. I don't know if this would work, but if it were to be like a smaller group, like maybe have people sign up or something, mm-hmm. and then just like, I don't know, up to five people. And then it could be in one of the rooms in mm-hmm. the church. You could still use your computer, but you'd have like sign up for people who wanted to be there. And then you can all wear masks inside. Maybe, I don't know, kind of, that might be an idea
sure.
for like having mm-hmm. the chance to do that, but then you would like literally have only five people and have your names on there, and you don't have to worry about the setup in the church
stuff. Yeah, and there are fewer technical challenges too. Yeah.
Throwing okay. that out there, because that could work.
All right.
For what it's worth, from us watching you, you're a lot better standing up and working at the ambo. You're a lot more animated.
Oh, did I?
Yeah, I really enjoyed seeing you in action.
I was surprised you say that. I kind of felt the opposite. I felt less, I was a little trying to do two things at once, kind of, and I felt, but anyway, good, thanks for the feedback.
When you finally kind of got into it, I thought, oh, this looks more like I'm preaching.
Okay.
Which I like.
Yes, Lord. Okay, well, good. Okay, well, that's a pretty good idea, Joy. We'll see. And yeah, if we can keep the number down to a certain number, we can use the meeting room. And we have a wireless in there. There's no problem. You know, good, strong.
Yeah. Thing. And people can just set up their names. And that way, you know, they know they're going to go. So I could, I don't know if I want to send out like a survey with those kind of like two or three options. Keep it only virtual. Mm-hmm. Try to open it up in the sanctuary, or do the third one that I just mentioned. I don't know if that's a good idea. I don't know if you think so, Chris, or not, what your thoughts are, since you're also local, but like, or it's just, if we just want to try that like room situation where people sign up, just skip the survey and then just go straight there. I don't know. What do you all think?
Well, I think maybe the word sign up works better than survey. So let us know if you're coming to the building, and that way if we get too many, we'll have to call and say, you know, we don't have any more room or something. But
okay, so we'll do that. So that might be, then is that the next thing we want to do then? And just like up to five people can sign up to be in one of the rooms inside the church, and then
yeah
we'll just have you'll have your laptop on senior, so you'll be sitting down just like you are now, and then they'll just be like maybe four people or five people sitting in front of you.
Okay, we'll do that. Okay, thank you all, and we'll send you out with a blessing, all right? Lord, two women were presented to us today, Naomi and Ruth, and we thank you, Lord, for two different pictures. We pray that we'll be more like Ruth, at least, and than Naomi, at least as she was presented today. But thanks be to God, Naomi grows too. So we thank you, Lord, and we thank you for the beautiful example of Ruth, and we ask your mercy that we can imitate her virtue. And we ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Hey, thanks, everyone.
Good night.
Thank you, everyone. Good night.